And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." A rather sobering word from our Lord, isn't it? It's just possible that the greatest omission in the 20th century Christian church is the heart of the greatest commission that's been given to us. The commission, of course, rings loudly and clearly in our ears. We are to go into all the world and make disciples. That raises a very troublesome and difficult and somewhat controversial question that we need to address at the outset of our lesson and study together tonight. The question is there a difference between being a Christian and a disciple? Can one be a Christian without being a disciple? Is discipleship the second stage of the Christian experience? Is it fair to say that there are many, many Christians, but there are very few disciples? You see, the question is, what do we mean when we speak of a disciple? What precisely is at the heart of the Great Commission to go into all the world and to make disciples? Now, it seems to me that in our 20th century Christianity, at least, there are two models. And the two models are sharply in contrast with each other. In the one model, we might say that discipleship is optional. You are not required to be a disciple to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, you can be a Christian, and you can remain a Christian without any visible signs of progress or development toward discipleship. Discipleship is optional. There is a sharp distinction between justification and sanctification. The folk in this model believe strongly that salvation is a gift from God. It is anchored and rooted in the grace of God. And there are no requirements for the possessing of God's salvation. That salvation is optional. Someone has put it this way, Dallas Willard, writing in Christianity Today. In this model, discipleship is the deluxe or the heavy-duty model of the Christian, specially padded, textured, streamlined, and empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow. That's discipleship. And it's a very different breed from being a Christian. A lot of the books that we dabble with and that grapple with the issues of discipleship will sometimes say that through conversion, a person becomes a Christian. Through equipping and through training and through teaching, a person becomes a disciple. Discipleship then becomes optional. Discipleship is something that's added onto becoming a Christian. And you can have many Christians, few disciples. And to become a disciple is not a requirement to becoming a Christian. The model makes discipleship optional. As a result, someone has said, our churches are filled with undiscipled disciples. And Dallas Willard has correctly written, most problems in the contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have not yet decided to follow Jesus. And that is simply because our churches are crowded with people who have chosen to exercise their option. The option that they've heard in the gospel message, that you become a Christian by receiving a gift of God by God's grace with no requirements. And you do not need to choose to become a disciple. You can actually choose not to be a disciple and never move in that direction. Now, it's my observation, friend, that that model is the more common of the two models. It's the popular model, and it appears in many different shades and colors and all kinds of variations in our evangelical churches today. The second model is in sharp contrast. In the second model, discipleship is fundamental. It is not optional. It is essential. It is at the heart of the Christian experience. In the second model, discipleship begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that discipleship develops through self-denial and through self-sacrifice and through obedience to Christ. That model focuses upon discipleship as being at the very heart of the Christian experience, not optional, fundamental, essential. Now, I have three reasons for voting for model number two. And the first reason is that if you look in your New Testament, you will be impressed with the fact that the word disciple occurs many, many times, while the word Christian occurs very few times. Matter of fact, how many times do you think the word disciple occurs in the New Testament? Take a figure and put it in the corner of your mind. Take a guess. It occurs 269 times. Were you close? Hands up if you were close. Well, we had a few people who were close. Christian, how many times does the word Christian appear in the New Testament? It's a little easier, isn't it? Take a figure, put it in the corner of your mind. How many times? Three times. See, one of the things a person is impressed with when they read the New Testament is that it's a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples. Another very interesting thing about the study of discipleship is that the word disciple, 269 times, that word is found only in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. It's never found in the epistles. Isn't that interesting? Pure speculation as to why, Now, I think the most feasible explanation perhaps is that Gnosticism, by the time the epistles were being written, had risen to the surface and had become a major problem to the Christian faith, and because of the discipleship overtones that were associated with Gnosticism, it is not a word that's commonly used through the New Testament. But the concept of it is, the principle of it is, as we shall see in our study together this evening. My first reason, then, for arguing that model number two, where discipleship is fundamental, where it's foundational, where it's essential, where discipleship begins with a personal relationship with Christ and then is cultivated and developed by obedience to Christ, is simply by the use of the term and the frequency of the term and the way it appears in our New Testament. My second reason for arguing that is because of the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we have been challenged and commanded by God to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. Then there comes two very significant participles. Baptizing them, teaching them. Now do you see where I'm going? You make disciples by means of baptizing them and teaching them. Now, a simple reading of the New Testament clearly indicates that baptism was associated with that public confession of identification with Christ. As a person entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they were baptized. They didn't respond to altar calls and come forward at the front of a church. They didn't sign decision cards. They were baptized. And the baptism in the days of the New Testament was that public expression and confession that I belong to Christ. I've entered into a personal relationship with Him. I'm identifying myself with Him. And that's very significant, isn't it? We're to go into all the world and to make disciples by means of baptizing them. Discipleship begins with that personal relationship with Christ. Then also by means of teaching them. Discipleship develops by obedience to Christ in response to the teachings of the Word of God. It seems to me that the Great Commission argues for the fact that model number one is unacceptable. Model number two is the New Testament perspective, that discipleship is at the heart of our Christian experience. It's foundational, it's fundamental, it's essential. My third reason for favoring model number two is the text that we're studying this evening. It's a text that finds echoing from all the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the New Testament itself. It's a crucial text where our Lord stands before a crowd of people and He calls them to discipleship. Turn with me again to Mark chapter 8 then, and let's move through the text and see how our Lord speaks to them. We're going to see in the text that He instructs them concerning three things. First of all, in verses 31 through 33, He instructs them concerning His impending death. Verse 31 begins, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And He was stating the matter plainly. Obviously, from the very beginning of His ministry, He had hinted at the reality of the cross. He had hinted at the fact that He was going to die. "As the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it again." There were hints, there were hidden allusions and references to it. With our text, our Lord begins, says Matthew as well as Mark, He begins publicly, clearly, and simply to say, "I am going to Jerusalem to die. I am going to be crucified. I will be arrested, taken by wicked hands, crucified, buried, rise again, and return to heaven." Now, it's very significant that verse 32 concludes with this statement, "And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him." You can almost understand how Peter feels under the circumstances, can't you? Just imagine that Canada was in a desperate plight economically and politically and financially and spiritually and morally. And, well, you don't have to imagine. Just take a look around. And all of a sudden, a person appears upon the scene. And he's got a plan. He's got a program. And as he begins to lay out the plan and begins to lay out the program, he catches your imagination. He lights a fire in your heart. And you look at him with tremendous hope and with overwhelming expectation. And you look upon him as the solution to our nation's problems. And here's the one who can set things right and put things straight and who can take charge and handle things. And you've begun to follow him. You've begun to support him. You've begun to talk about him. You're ready to vote for him when the election comes along. And as that election approaches, stands before you and he stands before a group of people and makes the announcement that he has terminal cancer. He's going to be dead in a week. How would you respond to that kind of situation? You see, that's the emotion that Peter feels. Jesus has come, and his message, the kingdom of God, is at hand. His teachings, his person, they've lit a fire in his heart. And Peter sees hope. Peter's made a commitment. He's ready to follow. He's ready to support. He's got his vote. And now Jesus stands before him and says, but you haven't got the message before, but let me tell you now. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die. And Peter begins to think, how can his dream ever be realized? How can the plans and the hopes ever be achieved? And you almost see him stepping up to Jesus and putting his arm around Jesus' shoulders and taking him aside, and he rebukes him. Be interesting to know the words that Peter used, wouldn't it? You can almost hear him saying, you need to take care of yourself, Master. We need to avoid Jerusalem. You need to think of yourself, because the plans and the dreams and the kingdom will never come if you don't think of yourself and if you don't take care of yourself. Peter's philosophy. Jesus responds and rebukes him. It says, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Peter's philosophy of life is the philosophy that you and I are fed every day of our existence in this Western, secular, humanistic society. The television commercial, the neighbors about us, the pay scales and the incentives and the rewards, all communicate the message. Take care of yourself. Protect yourself. Think of yourself. You're too important. That's Peter's philosophy. Isn't it interesting that Jesus looks behind Peter and sees it as Satan's message? One of the things that we need to understand in our self-preservation mentality is that that's really Satan's philosophy. That's really Satan's message. And that message is being delivered to us through 100,000 different voices. Take care of yourself. Think of yourself. You're too important. You're more important. We need to avoid Jerusalem. Says Satan, says Jesus, that's Satan. And he turns and rebukes Peter, identifying Peter's philosophy as coming from the pit of hell itself. Now, it's most significant that it's against that background, friends, that Jesus now turns and instructs Peter and the followers concerning the cost of discipleship. So if in verses 31 through 33 he instructs them concerning his impending death, In verse 34, he instructs them concerning the cost of discipleship. It says, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Component number one in the cost. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. He doesn't say let him hate himself. We're never to do that. He doesn't say that we're to deny our personhood. We're never to do that. He doesn't say that we're to deny ourselves coffee or ice cream or jelly beans or some of those kinds of things that a few of us happen to enjoy a good deal. What he does say is that if we are to come after him, we are to deny self. Component number one. What does that mean? Isn't it interesting that the same verb that's used here for denying self is exactly the word that's used in describing what Peter did with our Lord at a later time? He denied the Lord. To deny the Lord was to disavow any association with the Lord. That's helpful. Because what that indicates is that to deny self is for me to disavow any association with self, with my self-life, with myself. That self that is permeated by sin and that self which is at the root of sin, I'm to disavow any relationship with that self-life. I'm to repudiate self. I'm to set that aside. I'm to turn away from that. I'm to reject that. Oswald Chambers, when he addresses the question, says, the denial Jesus speaks of is a denial of my right to myself. A clean sweep of all the decks to the mastership of Jesus. To deny self is to repudiate self. It's to disavow any association or relationship with self. It's to set aside any claim to self. To deny self, someone has said, simply means to put Christ's interests ahead of ours. Now, frankly, that's something I can handle. That's something I can comprehend and I can understand. To deny self is simply to put Christ's interests ahead of self instead of my interests. Isn't that easy for you to grasp? See, when you start to try it on, it becomes very manageable. I know what I want. From the scriptures, I know a good deal of what God wants. When the two come in conflict, discipleship means I vote for what God wants over what I want. To deny self simply means to put his interests ahead of our interests. On December 8th, 1934, John and Betty Stamm were led out in China by communist soldiers to be martyred. 9 years earlier, Betty, as a young Christian gal, sat in the privacy of her room and wrote in her diary, Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. fill me and seal me with thy spirit and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. And I hold her up before us this evening, friends. That's the cost of discipleship. Our Savior says as simply and clearly as it could ever be said, if any man or any woman wishes to follow me, he must first of all deny self. He must repudiate all claims to that self-life. He must disavow any association to that self that's there. He simply must choose Christ's interests above his interests when those come in conflict with each other. If anyone will come after me, self-denial, component number one. He continues in our verse to give us component number two. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's component number two. To take up his cross. He doesn't say that we are to bear the hardships and the adversities of life. Sometimes that's the way this is interpreted. A loved one dies. An accident. Disability. Unemployment. Physical illness. And sometimes, rather sincerely, an earnest and genuine Christian will say, well, that's my cross, and it's been given to me to bear. That's not what Jesus speaks of. You see, those things you don't have a choice with. This is something that you do voluntarily. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross. This is a voluntary action that is taken in bearing the cross. The imagery, of course, is familiar to us all. It's a picture of a criminal on his way to the crucifixion. And just as was true with our Lord, so it was true with the typical criminal in the days of the New Testament. He was given the responsibility of carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion. And that's at the backdrop of what Jesus says. Everyone who's standing in the crowd immediately imagines and visualizes what Jesus is talking about. If anyone is going to come after me, that's what he must do. He must take up his cross. Oh, I understand. I get the picture. We have such a difficult time doing that. Because the cross to us in Western civilization in the 20th century has become something very sentimental. Matter of fact, it's become something quite beautiful. And sometimes ladies will wear it as earrings. And fellas will wear it on necklaces around their neck. And the cross has become a piece of jewelry. Because it's become something that's attractive and something that's showy and something that's sentimental and something that is beautiful. I recently read of a person who was being shown through a beautiful big church that had just been erected. And he was enjoying the luxurious furnishings and the expensive pews and all of the marvelous things that were part of the church. They stepped outside, he and the pastor who was showing them around, and it was just darkening outside. The lights had come on, and there was a set of spotlights that were shining upon a huge cross. And the pastor turned to his guest and said, and take a look at this magnificent cross. It cost us $10,000 to have that made. The visitor said, you got cheated. The day was when Christians got those free. That's the difference. Today, the cross is a beautiful thing. It's sentimental. It's attractive. When Jesus says this, it's ugly. It's a place where people die. It's that kind of instrument that tears flesh and destroys bodies and causes bleeding and pain, and it's where people die. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, not only does there need to be self-denial, there also needs to be self-sacrifice. You need to take up your cross. It's very important for us to understand in the kind of service that we have this evening that there's a world of difference between our cross that we are to take up and His cross. We are never to take up His cross. We're to take up our cross. His cross was taken by Him once and for all. Our cross is to be taken daily on a daily experience. His cross was the instrument where the Son of God died to bear the guilt of our sin in order to satisfy the demands of a righteous, holy God so that by grace, through faith, we could have the forgiveness of sin and God's salvation. That's His cross. Our cross is the place where the self-life is crucified and where self-interest and self-plans and self-motivations and all of those are put upon the cross, and on a daily basis they are sacrificed. Not only then does discipleship mean self-denial, it goes one step further and involves self-sacrifice, the sacrifice of our very self. I find if I want to get a handle on this, and there are all kinds of ways you can get easy handles so that you can catch the impact, the handle that I put on this is the cross simply symbolizes the pain that is involved in doing the will of God. That's the cross. Now you see, we don't talk about that very often. As a matter of fact, it's quite possible that the cross in discipleship is absent from our preaching today. What the cross symbolizes, friend, is that there is pain in doing the will of God. It hurts. It hurts desperately. To do the will of God involves pain and suffering, and sometimes physical death. Have you ever sat with parents who are about to leave the homeland and go to the mission field and watch the tears swell up in their eyes when they're going to leave their children behind to finish school in Toronto or in Canada while they go off to the mission field? That is the pain of doing the will of God. I've sat many, many times with young men or young women who have been in dating relationships and intimate relationships who have sensed that because of the will of God, that relationship needed to be broken. And I've watched the pain and the agony and the hurt. That's the cross. It is the pain that is involved in doing the will of God. And says the Savior, that's the cost of discipleship. It involves self-denial, where you choose to do my will, not your will. It involves self-sacrifice, where you're prepared to bear pain to do my will. But he says there's a third component. And the third component at the end of verse 34 is this. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, and finally, obedience. Because that's really what it meant in the New Testament for a person to be a disciple. For him to follow the Master simply meant for him to be in a pathway of obedience to the Master. You see, one thing that becomes absolutely transparent, friend, is that you cannot possibly be a follower of Jesus without a commitment to obey Jesus. That's what it means. To obey Him in doing His will. To obey Him in terms of His commandments. To obey Him in regard to your relationships with others who are around you. To obey Him is to follow Him. And to follow Him is to obey Him.
The Lord simply says, that's the cost of discipleship. To follow me, to obey me. Now, when you look at the picture, you discover that what the Savior has done in verse 34 is simply outlined for us three components, three elements that make up the cost for discipleship. It's very easy to look at this verse and to have some very serious mistakes surface. Let me identify four errors that can quickly surface from the verse that we have just expounded. The first error that can surface is that one could quickly and simply come to think that these three elements are three chronological stages in discipleship. That is, in the process of becoming a disciple, the first stage is you deny yourself, the second stage is you take up your cross, the third stage is you follow him. But these represent three chronological stages in the development of discipleship. Nothing could be further than the truth. These are not three chronological stages. He simply gives us a logical development, not a chronological development. The logical development is that you deny self, that you take up your cross, and you follow him. There is a logical sequence, but not a chronological sequence. You do not do one without the other two. You do not do two without the other one. The three make up discipleship. The second mistake that could be made in looking at verse 34 is that we could think that these are three steps that are taken in our own energy and power. That is, it would certainly seem that what Jesus is saying is that if you want to be a follower of mine, then what you must do is deny self, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. In the light of the entire New Testament, it would be very important for us not to fall into the error of thinking that these are things that I do in my energy. These are things that I do in my strength. As a matter of fact, if you're rather honest with yourself this evening, as I read that little note from Betty Stamm's diary, my suspicion is that many of us in the audience responded by saying, how could she ever write that? How could she ever say that? How does a person ever come to the point of writing that down and making that kind of commitment and moving in that kind of direction? And what we understand, of course, is that these steps are taken as we are prompted by the Spirit of God and as we are enabled by the Spirit of God. They're not done in the energy of the flesh. They're not done by flexing our teeth and flexing our muscles and clenching our teeth and trying harder and trying harder and trying harder. They are done by the Spirit and they are done in the Spirit. As we move forward to self-denial and self-sacrifice and obedience, it is with a consciousness and awareness, I cannot do that, I'm not able to do that, I don't have the resources to do it. If I try to do it, I know I'm just going to fail and fail. Lord, I want to do it. That is the pathway you've laid before me. I hear you calling me to do it. And Lord, I'm prepared to step out and to move in that direction, but I'm doing it in dependence upon you. I'm going to do it in trusting you. I'm going to do it looking to you for your enablement so that by the Spirit, through his enablement, through his power, I will deny self and I will take up my cross and I will follow him. It would be a serious mistake for us to ever think that these are done in our own energy. We would simply leave the service this evening to move out into frustration and failure. They're only done through the energy enablement of the Spirit. The third error that we could make if we look at verse 34 is that we could think that this verse presents a crisis decision for a moment. Sometimes that's where dedication or consecration is done. Sometimes that's the way it's presented. It's a once and for all decision. It's a crisis moment in an individual's life. Now, I happen to think that that is often true. And I happen to think that that is certainly the pathway along which God led me as I moved out to follow him. But I'm not sure that he does that with everyone. And I'm not sure that that is necessarily and essentially the pattern. One thing that is very clear from our text, however, is that's not what our text is talking about. That may be what Romans 12 and 1 is talking about. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present. That is an aorist tense. That could be point action. That could be crisis experience. Verse 2 goes on that we not be conformed, but we be transformed. That's present tense. That could be the continuous experience. That could be Romans 12. But in Mark chapter 8, that is not the message. What he is talking about is not something that happens on a Wednesday evening at the Knox Summer Fellowship. He's not talking about what happens on the last night of youth camp. He's not talking about what happens in a challenge in a youth service or in a call to dedication in a Sunday morning service. What he is talking about is something that happens on a daily basis. This is a continuous experience. It's a style of life, if you like. That those who are followers of his, those who are his disciples, are people who are characterized in their lifestyle by saying no to self, by bearing pain to do the will of God, and by simply obeying. The fourth error that could be seen in our text is that we could think that this verse presents a very dark and dismal picture of the Christian life. It's possible to look at the verse and say, well, if that's really what you're talking about, Dr. McRae, thanks, but no thanks. I'm really not interested. That's simply pain and blood and self-denial and self-sacrifice. Really not interested in it. That's why our Lord goes on and in the concluding verses instructs the disciples in his third thing. In verses 31 through 33, he's instructed them about his impending death. In verse 34, he instructs them about the cost of discipleship. Now in verses 35 through 38, he instructs them about the cost of non-discipleship. He says, let me tell you, if you don't pay this price, what it's going to cost you. And you make the decision, which is the more costly? Is discipleship or non-discipleship the more costly? And so he goes on in verses 35 through 38 and tells us there are three things that non-discipleship will cost you. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. What an interesting paradox that is, isn't it? It talks basically about two approaches to life. The one approach is approach of saving your life, that is holding on to it, keeping it. Think of yourself. You're too important. You're number one. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? Remember who Jesus said it came from? That's one style. Save your life. Hold on to it. Keep it. It's yours. The other style is give away your life. Throw it away. Abandon it. With recklessness, give it away. Now he says there are two results. People who save their life lose it. People who throw away their life, find it. Isn't that a very significant parable? You see, what he is saying is that the cost of non-discipleship is that you lose life. You don't save life. You don't keep life. That's what Peter thought, and that was Peter's message to the Savior. Says the Savior, that's right from the pit. That's Satan himself. You don't keep life by keeping it and saving it. The way you find life is by giving your life away. The cost of non-discipleship is you lose your life. What he's saying, of course, is that discipleship finds life. A year ago, just not too long ago, I was over in Kenya, representing OBC and OTS at Scott Theological College, speaking at their first convocation where they were giving degrees sponsored by our college and seminary. After the time at the college, I boarded a little plane and with some AIM and SIM missionaries visited three mission stations up in the desert, close to Somalia and Ethiopia. And I'll never forget coming to one of those little stations. There's a little landing strip. We got off, and I came over to where the missionaries were. We were going to spend the night with them. Veterinary. Physician, doctor. And had a very thriving practice and had done exceedingly well just outside of Dallas, Texas. And went in and noticed that they were living in, well, it's what we would call an octagon garden shed. You buy them at Beaver Lumber. Kinds of things you put lawnmowers in, hoses and rakes. That was their home. And that octagon metal shed was in the stationed on top of a concrete platform, and they put some bamboo sticks around the platform, and that's where they ate their meals, and a few bamboo sticks over them. And here he was, perhaps 55 years of age, been out there now for 2 years. He was helping the people care for their camels and look after their animals. That was their real estate. And as I spent a day with them, one of the things I discovered was that by doing the will of God, and by all human standards, throwing away their life, what this middle-aged couple had found was life. I tell you, it was one of the most exhilarating experiences of my life. Sit around that rustic picnic table and to hear them talk about what life meant to them. That's what our Savior is saying. You think the cost of discipleship is expensive? Friend, you don't know anything about cost until you think of the cost of non-discipleship. To pursue the pathway of non-discipleship and keeping your life and holding your life for yourself is to lose life. The cost of discipleship, while there's a cost, that's how you find life. Cost number two, he says, is in verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain his whole world, forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Non-discipleship not only costs life, but it costs a soul. That's what the Savior says. It'll cost you your soul if you're not prepared to pay the price of following me and being a disciple. See, all of a sudden you begin to discover that discipleship is not an option for a Christian. It's not something that a person chooses or chooses not to do. That discipleship begins with that personal relationship with Christ, and it's developed by self-denial and self-sacrifice and obedience. That's where it begins. And the Savior says, if you're not willing to pay that price and begin discipleship there, you forfeit your soul. You think it's costly to be a disciple? Friend, that cost is nothing compared with the cost of non-discipleship. Non-discipleship will cost you your soul. Then he goes on and concludes. The third cost in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It will cost you eternity. That's what it'll cost you. It'll cost you eternity. And so I take the instruction the Lord gives in the conclusion of the chapter and flip it back upon verse 34, and all of a sudden the cost of discipleship takes on a whole new dimension. Why, of course it means no to self and a refusal to do my will against his will, and a commitment to do his will, an allegiance to his will, an allegiance to him as Lord and Master. Of course it involves pain and suffering, sometimes death, oftentimes separation. Of course it involves a cross. Of course it involves obedience, obeying him, whatever the implications of that are. Of course it involves that, and there's the cost involved. But when you put that against the backdrop of the cost of non-discipleship, the cost of discipleship becomes a glory, becomes a magnet. And the person finds themselves responding by saying, Lord, that's what I want. I want to have life. And I want my soul, and I want eternity. I want those things. Those are the valuable things. And because of the value I place on finding life, and on my soul, and on all of eternity, because of the value of those things, the cost of discipleship becomes insignificant. And so our Lord, I believe, says, the model of discipleship,
that is a New Testament biblical model, is not a model that makes discipleship optional. It makes it fundamental. It's essential. It's at the heart of being a Christian. There are not many Christians and few disciples. You don't remain a Christian without moving progressively and significantly toward discipleship. There is a requirement in the gospel, a requirement of discipleship. And it does seem to me, friend, if I may be very frank and very personal with you, that one of the reasons why evangelicalism is so desperately anemic in this Western world is because the element of discipleship in the gospel and the element and the place of discipleship in the Christian experience has been simply allocated to an option. And far too many of us have chosen to exercise that option and have chosen against discipleship. When Dallas Willard speaks of the lack of the 20th century evangelical church in our society today, he makes this very significant comment. The current position of the church in our world may be explained by what liberals and conservatives have shared rather than how they differ. Oftentimes we will talk about the difference. He says that there's something that we evangelicals share with those who are theologically liberal. He says, for it is for different reasons and with different emphases that they both have agreed that discipleship to Christ is optional to membership in the Christian church. Thus, the very type of life that could change the course of human society, and on occasion has done so, is excluded from the essential message of the church. At the heart of our call to be Christians is the call to be a disciple. Discipleship is central, it's foundational, it's fundamental, it's at the very heart of our Christian experience. And as we listen to our Lord this evening, call us to be disciples. And as we listen to Him laying before us the pathway of self-denial and self-sacrifice and obedience, the response of our hearts as we've appreciated His goodness and grace, and the response of our hearts as we hear the tugging of the Spirit of God through His Word at our hearts to follow Him, the response of our hearts needs tonight to be, Lord, here am I. I'm ready to follow. I want to follow. I am committing myself to be a Christian. Because a Christian is a disciple. He is a follower of yours. And I want to convince myself to be that. Is that the way your heart's responding tonight, friend? Is that what your heart's saying to the Lord? Have you sat far too long as a Christian with no recognition of responsibility to discipleship? Tonight I want to invite you to respond to the Master's call and to take a step out in your heart toward Him and say, Lord, by Your grace and with Your energy and with Your strength, Lord, I want to follow You and I want to commit myself to move in that pathway of self-denial and self-sacrifice and obedience. A young man one day came to Socrates, the great Greek philosopher. He said, Socrates, I wish to be your disciple. I wish to know. The wise old man turned to the young fellow and said, follow me. And Socrates led the young man down to a body of water, led him into the water, led him to the place where the water was right up to his armpits. And Socrates turned to the young man and he said, do you wish to be my disciple? Do you wish to know? The young man said, "Yes, I wish to be your disciple. I wish to know." And with the strength of his aging arm, Socrates reached out and put both hands upon the head of the young man and submerged him under the water and held him under. The man lashed with his arms, kicked with his feet. He was fighting for his very life. And when he was just on the verge of expiring, Socrates removed his hands. The man thrust his head out of the water and gasped for air. And Socrates said, "When you desire to be my disciple, just as you desire to breathe, then you shall be my disciple." And I say to my heart tonight, Christian, and I say to your heart, when we desire to be his disciple, just as we desire to breathe, then we shall be his disciple. And may God help us to be that kind of man and that kind of woman that recognizes the cost is insignificantly small in comparison with the glory and the cost that he paid for us. Do you desire to be his disciple? Just as you desire to breathe. Is that your heart's desire tonight? Let's together, let's individually ask God to give us that desire. Let's pray, shall we? Father, the comfort and the ease of the Christian experience in our Western world has far too long been a disgrace to Thee, a dishonor to Your name, and a discredit to our world. We've heard You tonight calling us to become Your disciples. Lord, help us to desire to be Your disciple with that same gasping, emotional, commanding desire that we desire to breathe, so that in our self-denial and in our self-sacrifice and in our obedience, we will be Your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.